Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right. Just to give you a warning, you're going to notice a tone shift in the middle of my sermon from what was prepared at the beginning of the week. To what came yesterday. Anyway, we are going to start a new sermon series this week called Foundations, and next week we're going to actually have a response to this week in baptism, and this week is a call for repentance and a call to embrace the kingdom of God and to trust Jesus. Next week we'll have a response to that in baptism. We'll also celebrate God's continued work. And in 2 weeks, we'll be back here and continue on the sermon. But it's called Foundations. We're going to look at the basics over the next couple weeks. What is the gospel? What does it mean to actually grow in the gospel? And then how and why do we share the gospel? Okay? How many of you are familiar with the name Ludwig Wittgenstein? Anybody? Nobody? Okay. That's it. All right. That surprises me. He was an early 20th century Austrian-born, later British citizen, philosopher, who had both mathematics and language. And we'll look at how those intertwine. Some may consider him the greatest author of the 20th century. Now, that and $5 will get you a venti, you know, coffee at Starbucks. Though some are few and far between, very few of them are among his peers. And there's not a whole lot, but some would. His career and philosophy changed over time. It developed over time, which is interesting, isn't it? When we have all the answers to the world when we're 20 to 30, and then by the time we're 50, we realize those were dumb, and we have a whole new set of answers. Who was the comedian in the silent films? Totally off the cuff, which is going to be a lot of that this morning. Charlie Chaplin. Isn't he the one that said, "I have lots of opinions for you, very strong opinions, and if you don't like them, I've got some other ones"? All right. Wittgenstein changed his philosophy over time, which happens to us as well. When he started off, he did not think too highly of philosophy in general, right? A bunch of self-inflated egoists sitting around and pontificating on certain things that we could run into the ground. And he would say, basically, if that has no meaning for a guy sitting in an armchair, what does it matter? You're not adding anything to anything. So he was not very popular amongst other philosophers. It's weird, isn't it? They did not have a high opinion of that opinion. But he was a true genius, which, like most geniuses, that weighed on him over time. And as he got older, things just, he couldn't figure out the world. Early on, he was a mathematician, and he loved math because math is not subjective. Math is not something that you sit and wonder all the depths of why does 2 plus 2 equal 4. It's concrete. It makes sense. But later in life, his thoughts turned with that same passion for math, turned to language, which is interesting. And what he tried to do is he tried to apply the same scope of philosophy from math and the certainty of math to language. And he said, in a given context, language should also be so concrete that we should know, just like we know 2 plus 2 equals 4. These words have definite meaning and definite value, and we know them. And he developed a whole game around this. So, this is what that boils down to. If you took a philosophy class in college, anybody other than intro, anybody take philosophy class? This is above my pay grade when I start getting too high into this. Yeah, right, so this is a philosophy class. You run really hard the entire semester, realize you've gone nowhere, right? That's philosophy. It is the hamster wheel of life. And basically, what he says, what you could do, if you took a semester class of philosophy on Wittgenstein, you could spend the entire semester uncovering and looking at the meaning of the word "the." Yeah. Now, I know you're all going to get online this afternoon and see if SCA offers some classes on Wittgenstein. But his premise was fascinating. We have that same issue today. We have many of these issues. Everything is up for interpretation. Right? What does that mean? Two people can read the same article and get totally different meanings out of it. Two people can watch the same movie and think it's about two different things. We have different reactions. We can agree with the sentiment of somebody until we find out who it's written by, and then we go, ah, no. Right? Or two different people on opposing sides of the aisle can say the same thing, and we will strongly disagree with one and rejoice and praise and quote the other one for saying the same basic thing. These are language, and many of the words and definitions have just been swallowed up. I've got a couple of my own that I hate. I love you, but if you say the word impactful around me, I'm going to walk away. All right? But then I have my own. Like, Allison gets on to me. I always say height to my wife. She's like, it's height. I'm like, I know. All right. These words, they've been swallowed up in overuse, misuse, disuse. We attribute different meanings to different things, different contexts, different experiences. We have trigger words that we immediately react to, and it doesn't matter what you're actually saying about that. If you say one of these trigger words, we're done. Heart rate is up. So, for example, if I say the word evangelical Christian, we have different responses to that, right? Some of us are like, amen. And some of us are like, oh no. Right? The word that has gained prominence, we'll get more into that later. The word that has gained prominence and therefore lost prominence in my circles amongst pastors, the last few words has been this word, gospel. What does that mean? Growing up, gospel was a type of music. It wasn't necessarily a type of music that I liked. It was a type of music for older folks like my parents. And they loved, it involved banjos. And I'm just kidding, I love the banjo. I'm just kidding. It involved everybody that had the same last name with nice haircuts. How's that? And matching suits. And the groups went by their last names. And that's what gospel meant when I was growing up. I remember talking to a friend of mine at a church that we were both working together at, and we were like, how do you define our church? What's a word that you can give, or a few words that you can give to define our church? And non-denominational is too non-committal, interdenominational is weird, Baptist, Presbyterian, those all carry different baggage. And so he's like, here's what we're going to say. If somebody says, what kind of church are you? We're going to say, we are a gospel-centered missional church. I was like, yeah, that clears it right up. Right? What does that mean? What does that even mean? Words have lost their meaning. Today we throw the word gospel around all the time. One blogger put it, and I loved it, don't smurf the gospel. Right? If you're old enough and your parents actually let you, and there's a movement against that, I know. But the Smurfs were, right? If you remember the Smurfs, little blue characters, and they would throw the word smurf around for everything. Right? Smurftastic, that you could smurf your toe and then be really smurfy and take your smurf to the smurf for a good smurf, you know, or whatever. I hope I didn't say anything bad there. But now, I mean, I have friends that I love dearly and they drive me crazy. They use the word smurf as a verb, smurf. Let's get back. I use the word gospel as a verb, right? That you would gospel each other. I need to be gospeled. And I'm like, nobody says that you good news each other. That's weird. I need to be good newsed. No, that's not a verb. All right, that's a trigger for me. So today and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these words. We're going to look at what does gospel actually mean and the very basics of all of this. What's all entailed in that? What is the good news of Jesus? And to do this, we're going to look at the first 15, 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5, the intro to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' longest sermon, his longest discourse that has been put together. We're going to look at just the intro to that. And it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to spend time in the next couple of weeks, the first portion of that sermon called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes, simply Latin word for blessed. What is blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? And that's another whole thing. But before we get there, and if you want to turn there, you certainly can. Matthew chapter 4. That's on page 809, I think, in the blue Bibles that are in front of you, if you can go there on your favorite device. In Matthew chapter 4, let me start there before we get up to this. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is introing the kingdom of God. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's giving us his mission, what he is here for. What has he come to do and to say? And he's about to usher in this new kingdom, and he's telling the people of God, repent. Or he's telling those with ears to hear, repent. Turn. Turn from your earthly kingdoms and follow this new kingdom, this heavenly kingdom, this kingdom of God. Now, we don't know what it's like to live in a kingdom. We just don't. We're in a democracy. Maybe certain businesses and jobs that may be more appropriate, but we don't know what it's like to live in a kingdom. But everyone in this day knew what it was like to live in a kingdom, with a king, with a ruler. It was very common. So for translation to us, maybe to turn away from whatever earthly kingdom we are giving ourselves to. Usually in our own world, we are our own king, right? That is the beauty of the postmodern to the, now I believe we are in post-postmodernism. Try to keep up. The names will just keep adding from there. Where we are basically the arbiters of all truth. So we are our own kings. And so what Jesus is inviting us to, the way that translates to us, is turn from your own kingship and submit to God as king and walk in his kingdom. We are investing, pouring ourselves into one or the other. And he would say to turn from our own and submit to his, the kingdom of God, where God is king, which means what he says goes. For both belief and for practice. And we submit to that. And we trust him. And we grow in that and work on that. And then he follows that in Matthew chapter 4. He immediately begins to heal people. And then he follows that with Matthew chapter 4. Interestingly enough, Matthew chapter 5 comes right after Matthew chapter 4. And he follows that with what does it mean to be a citizen of this kingdom? And this is where he gives us this idea of blessed. Citizens of this kingdom are blessed, are favored to walk in his kingdom. They're favored by the king. So what does it mean to be a citizen of this kingdom? So let me ask you, when you think of somebody who is blessed, hashtag, what do you think of? What do we normally think of when we say somebody is blessed? When we say somebody is a mature believer, what does that mean? What do we think of? What attributes do we give them? What characteristics do we have in our mind? Who comes to mind? What does a model Christian look like? And I will say that chances are good, even though we have the answers right in front of us, chances are good that we usually don't think of the characteristics that Jesus reveals in the first four Beatitudes of God. But that's exactly what Jesus spells out for us. So let me read this, lest we get too far. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, after Jesus proclaims that he's here to usher in this new kingdom, he says this, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. We can sit here and have the answers right in front of us, but very few when we think of a mature believer, when we think of who's the type of person that we will follow, what does it mean to be blessed, very few of us will think, meek. Meekness, that's what it means to be blessed. For me, I always think Division I scholarship. Because those guys, it's always, they're always blessed. Or scholarship offers. And I'm like, yeah, it's not me. I'm not blessed. Very few of us will think poor in spirit. You know what I'm looking for in a pastor? I want a guy who's poor in spirit. Very few of us go there. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the rest of today looking at these first four Beatitudes, these first four blessings, the first four characteristics of a citizen of this kingdom. And I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions, or maybe all of them. Is this me? Do I have an honest perspective of myself, and do I see these things at work? Not am I whole and complete, that's self-righteous, but do I see these things at work in me? Sometimes against where I want to be. Or maybe another question to ask is, where is this me and where is it not? The other question I want you to ask, because this may be where some of you are, and in a sense of anticipation, could this be me? Could this be me? A lot of times when we think of Christianity, we think of, for some, we think, I could never be a Christian. Because I look at those people, man, they got it together. And and I can't do that. I'll give you some great news. The people that got angry at Jesus for this are the people that had it all together. The people who felt like water to a dry and thirsty land, who felt like this was honey over a parched and dry soul, were the ones who thought, that could never be me. And Jesus comes in right off the bat and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And they go, well, wait, what? Maybe it could be. Is this me? Where is it me? Where is it not? Or could this be me? Do we feel a sense of desperation? Is this the Savior that I've been waiting for? Here's the deal. Jesus cried out, and I want to be careful because we're going to get into this right off the bat. When Jesus came and spoke, these were divisive words. There were a lot of religious people that were there. Jesus was talking to the people who were left out, who were desperate, who were not a part of the religious fold. And that doesn't mean some of them were just like, I can never be that good. But some of them, even walking in there, it's not that all Pharisees were bad. There were Pharisees that had their hearts moved by Jesus, who never quite felt comfortable, who said, man, we're following all these rules, but I don't think that's it, guys. Where Jesus comes in and gives us, and they go, yeah, there's something more. I see all your sacrifices, but your hearts are far from me. Guys, maybe that's talking to us. There's ones who use religions as a means to make themselves appear better. And they hated Jesus, and they still do. Lots of religious people hate Jesus. But there's also ones who tried following the rules and actually were pursuing righteous things that the law left them wanting more. And they knew that there was something off. There was something amiss in what they were doing. Their hearts were tender. And they may not have known it at the time, but this was beginning to unfold. This kingdom is for you. Now, I think Jesus unfolds this in a progression as we go through the Beatitudes here. I believe there is a progression here, especially the first four. I think they build on one another. But also, these are not just random attributes. This is not just like, poor in spirit, they're good, and meek, they're good. They work together. This is a growing, either an ascent up the hill to the peak or a descent down the valley to the place of desperation. But each one will build on the next. So Jesus starts off with this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is not referring here to simply the materially poor. He's talking about a spiritual realm. Now, is there a correlation here? Yes, absolutely. Sometimes when we have stuff, we become focused on that stuff. We become focused on our own kingdom. This is why Jesus says, this is what makes it hard for a rich man to get into heaven. You have too much here, and you don't want to lose it. You are way too invested in this kingdom here. And that makes it hard. Makes it hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean just let that all go, but he does mean steward it. Sometimes the more stuff we have in this kingdom, in the earthly kingdom, it makes it harder to actually imagine the righteous kingdom. Proverbs tells us that there's a righteous rich and a righteous poor, and that there's an unrighteous rich and an unrighteous poor. But material possessions have a way of giving us false hope, a false Messiah. If I just had a little bit more, or this is what makes me safe and secure and powerful. A good litmus test can just be, how willing are we to give away our material stuff? It's amazing to me, both what I observe in other people and in myself, the less that I have, the more I'm willing to give that away. The more that I have, the more I have to lose. But there's a litmus test there, our generosity with whatever we do have. Nevertheless, they're correlated, but Jesus is talking to the spiritually poor here. And this is about our sin. Sin is what has separated us from God in the first place. It's what has made us spiritually bankrupt. To be poor in spirit means we come before God and we have nothing. We cannot buy our way into this kingdom. This isn't just about individual sins that we've committed, though it is about our individual sin and rebellion, but this is about corporate sins, communal sins, brokenness, hurt, pain, rebellion, some acts done in fear, some in pride, some in anger, but they are all sin. And they are all part of separation from God, and they are all intrinsic into who we are as fallen humans. But here's the difference. Those who are poor in spirit know that they bring nothing to the table. They know they have nothing to offer. They're desperate. They're the ones who feel out of place amongst the power brokers of the day. They're the ones pushed to the side, stepped on or stepped over. They're the ones that look at the world and say, this isn't right, and I'm not right. Listen, for God's kingdom, God's not looking for advisors. He's not looking for help. He's not looking for you or I to come in and say, all right, God, now, I've had some thoughts on how to redesign this whole place. He's king. He's been doing all right at it. This is not something you can purchase your own ticket. The ones who are blessed are the ones who see that because of sin and because of our sin, we have nothing. We're spiritually bankrupt. So those who come with our own spiritual merit, where we say, God, I'm not so bad. I have this. I can do this. I can, you know, whatever else. What God says is, that's your kingdom. And good luck with it. But for those who come and say, God, I have nothing, who can see their sin and brokenness, theirs, the promise is that theirs is the kingdom. But it's not just that we're sinful, it's do we mourn over our sin. It's not that just become spiritually bankrupt, it's do we mourn over that? Does it grieve us? There are ways to go, yeah, I'm sinful, but then to kind of marginalize and blame shift and move around. There are some responses when we are confronted with our sins. Listen, we are ninjas at marginalizing our sin, or justifying it, or excusing it, or rationalizing it, you name it. Here's the one I'm sick of. And I'm sick of it for everybody, but for me as well. When something comes against you, or your side, or your way of understanding, or your worldview, and you go, yeah, I know, but what about this person? Right. I get it, but what about them? Where we fail to embrace, we fail to acknowledge our own sin. A charge is laid against a particular person or me or party or stance, and rather than acknowledging our own faults or our own sins, we yeah but it or we what about it, and this is denial. This is not mourning. This is justifying. This is trying to comfort ourselves by I'm not that bad. Here's where the shift occurs. Church, we ought to mourn deeply. Deeply. Bless you. We ought to mourn deeply at the fear and hate and the oppression that was put on display in Charlottesville, Virginia yesterday. Not even enough public shame to try to hide it. He's right out there in front of everybody. Masks were off. Just like the good old days. Meant to strike fear and panic into the hearts of our fellow, specifically African American countrymen and brothers and sisters, fellow image bearers of God. I've seen mockery of in return. I've seen hatred in return. But I believe that the call is to grieve and to mourn. To ask myself, am I part of this? What do I contribute to this? And how? What needs to change in me? God help me when I'm more concerned about losing part of my tax money than I am with my fellow image bearers. To grieve is not to minimize, it's not to attempt to defend or justify. To grieve is to see all the ways that sin is destructive for me and for others. It's not to deny reality, yours or someone else's, but to grieve is to let the fullness of a broken world lead you to cry out. This is broken, God help us. When we don't grieve, when we don't mourn our sin and the sin of the world, we just try to fix. We diagnose, well, here's the problem, it's them. We blame, it's somebody else's fault. We make false promises. God, I promise, I will do better next time. We politicize. Well, none of this would happen if dot, da, dot, da, da. All of those actions involve evoking our own kingdom principles. These are ways to attempt, that we attempt to manage the unmanageable. These are ways that we avoid trusting God. And we can do this through religious or through irreligious means. These are ways that we avoid being needy, and instead we attempt to fix, repay, deny, cover up, etc. When the weight of our sin leads us to grieve, when it leads us to mourn, this is grieving, not only our own personal sin, but the sin of the world. And when it leads us to mourn, the promises of God is that there He will comfort us. Anything else is self-medication. Any of these other things that we do to try to prop ourselves up, or I'm not as bad as, these are ways of self-medicating. These are ways that we try to self-comfort. And what we do when we do that is we take away God's comfort. We lose our great comforter and defender. And listen, this takes courage, and it takes desperateness, and it takes maturity to grieve in this way. Now, I'll tell you, when I was writing this earlier in the week, I had lots of ways to walk through this. How do we defend our sin? How do we, like, let's walk through some of these things. And as the week went on, especially yesterday, I just got tired. I just got worn out. I'm worn out from all of this. As a pastor, there's times when I look and I see just a lot of encouragement. And there's times when I'm hopeful, and there's times when I'm grateful. And then there's times where I feel like I'm standing on the road waving my arms in front of a bunch of Christians who are speeding toward the bridge, and I'm saying, the bridge is out, don't go this way, turn around. And they go, whatever, we got a culture war to win. That's exhausting. Jesus invites us to stop self-medicating and simply cry out to God, and the promise there is that we will be comforted. See our spiritual brokenness, our spiritual poverty, to realize that we are sinful, we don't bring anything, to mourn our sin, and what that leads us to is meekness. And meekness is simply this. Meekness is a position. It's a position that forbids us from thinking too highly or too lowly of ourselves. It's a position of surrender. That we're fully broken, and yet still an image bearer of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great pastor, said this about meekness. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. The person who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do, and and treat him as well as they do. Meekness is a sense of surrender. I'm not better than and I'm not worse than. And the promise for the meek is that the meek will inherit the earth. So basically, the meek is the second-born son that gets the firstborn son's inheritance. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son got everything. Second-born son, good luck to you. Stay friends with that guy. If he dies, great news. You get the family farm. But it's sitting in a position of desperation. I'm not up here, but I'm not down here. And yet, I get the full inheritance because of what Christ has done. All of those things, an awareness of our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy, leads us to mourning our sin, which then a position of meekness and surrender, and this leads us to a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I'm going to try to speed up here. The word righteous, it's a dawning word. It's probably been taken, it's been given a bad rap in our day. Biblically speaking, there's at least three aspects of righteousness: legal, moral, and social. A lot of us like one or two of the three. The call to the fullness of the gospel is no less than all three of these. Legal. To be declared righteous is to be made justified. This is for you as a sinner. Though you are sinful, you may be justified before God. That Christ has taken your place. That he lived the life that you should have lived, died the death that you should have died. So now you don't stand before God guilty. Christ has taken your penalty, and you stand before God whole. Righteous. Right. Can it be? This is the good news of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Colossians 1:13, it's a transfer for those of you money-minded people. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We have been made right. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and what, class? Just. Legal declaration. He's not faithful in, okay, today, sure. He's not faithful in loving, though he is loving. This is a legal declaration. To be justified. The problem there is our temptation is to self-justify. God, this is why I deserve to be a Christian. Go to church, do all these good things, nice guy, live in St. Charles, come on. Look at my zip code, God, that'll be enough. Too close? Though we are sinfully and spiritually bankrupt, in Christ there is forgiveness and grace and mercy for even the most heinous sinner. That means God's grace is for the victim and the perpetrator. His mercy is extended to the prideful racist bigot and to the most calloused and hardened and lowly among us. That's legal. There's also moral righteousness, right behavior, right action, a right way to live. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to delight in God's law and to see the way he designed us to thrive and pursue that way. Now, here's the thing. This is critical that we get these in order. You cannot live rightly enough to be accepted by God. Okay? But if you are accepted by God, then your desires, your chooser changes. You desire now to live in obedience, to live in the way, and that there's seasons, right? But you desire to live in the way that he designed us to live. Our motivation is no longer to gain acceptance, but our motivation flows out of because we've been accepted. I love the way Tim Keller puts this. I love the way Tim Keller puts most things, but this one is really good. Religion says, obey, therefore you're accepted. As long as you keep it up, right? That's the way our world operates. You show me your resume, and I will determine whether or not I will accept you. If you like the things that I like, I will accept you. The way the gospel works is, you're accepted in Christ. Therefore, you obey. And this is a big issue in our day. Well, God just loves me where I am. That's true. That's true. But he's also conforming us to the image of his Son. He's also moving us toward holiness, moving us toward loving him. And we join him in that work. We're going to look actually more of that in a couple weeks of what fruit does the gospel bear in us. And how that looks in our lives. But it's important here. If we look at it as this what's making me acceptable, we're going to feel either pride or guilt. We're going to look down on other people that are different from us, or we're going to be crushed when we blow it. And that's not what the gospel calls us to. And that's not the hope of the gospel. Again, we'll look at that a couple weeks. Finally, there's legal, there's moral, and then there's social righteousness. And this is critical. I'm going to start a rant here that I hope I don't get fired for. When I grew up, I was told often, this has been blocked out in my circles growing up. Social righteousness, be careful of that. Be careful of that. Social justice, that's a bad word. That's a slippery slope. Everything was a slippery slope. You believe this, you're going to be a heretic eventually. You take this on, you're going to be a heretic. Touch that, you're going to be a heretic. Don't talk to that person, you're going to be a heretic. Don't read that person, you're going to be a heretic, right? I'm telling you, man, we had creative ways you never even thought of on how to get to heresy. It was beautiful. And we were told, anytime you hear about watering down the gospel, look at the left, because that's what the left is doing. Nobody ever told us, hey, there's guys over here on the right, too. And they're just as, if not more, dangerous. Because they're adding things to the gospel. And they're making extra beliefs, and they're putting extra things in there. And in fact, lest we get too close to it, these are the guys that decided to put Jesus to death. Righteousness biblically is not just personal and private. It is global. It's a rightness of global proportions. It is justice. It is true harmony. It is freedom from oppression. Listen, God disciplined his own people often when they were the oppressors. He will not allow that. He will not. When my kid who bears my last name does something stupid at school, you better believe I'm in there. And me and the principal are on the same side of the desk looking at them. God will not tolerate his people being oppressors. People who go by his name. Social righteousness is the promotion of human flourishing, even for those who do not believe like we believe. Even for those who, dare I say it, are against what we believe. Our hope is still for them. People who don't believe like you, act like you, look like you, vote like you. A call to a just society is fighting on every level, not just our pet projects, but every level toward that end of human flourishing. And listen to me. It's not an add-on to the gospel. I saw somebody the other day that said, well, social justice is important, but the gospel's more important. And this was a guy preaching to people, and it made me mad. It is not an add-on. It is intrinsic within. It is part of the gospel, personal, corporate, and global. So if that means for Christians to forfeit position, then we forfeit position. If it means to give up rights, then we give up rights. If it means not to deny our privilege, but to steward it, then it means we steward it. Because here's the thing. We don't hunger and thirst for satisfaction. And we don't hunger and thirst for self-righteousness. We don't hunger and thirst for things that comfort us. We don't hunger and thirst for privilege. We don't hunger and thirst for selfish gain. We don't hunger and thirst for rights within a nation to the exclusion of others. The whole promise does not come from this kingdom. It comes from the King of all kings. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, legal, moral, and social, the promise there is you will be satisfied. One day the king will return and restore all things and put the world to right. That's the promise we have. Colossians 1, Revelation 21. He will restore you. He will restore us. He will restore justice. And we labor toward that end. We're not shuffling deck chairs on the Titanic. I love this quote by Russell Moore. We got it, David. I've rambled. We're late. Yeah. If the kingdom of Jesus, if the kingdom is what Jesus says it is, then that means what matters isn't just what we neatly classify as spiritual. The natural world around us isn't just a temporary environment. It's part of our future inheritance in Christ. The underemployed hotel maids that we walk past silently in the hallway aren't just potential objects of our charity. They are potential queens of the cosmos. Our jobs, whatever they might be, aren't accidental. The things we do to serve in our local churches aren't random. God is designing our lives individually and congregationally as internships for the eschaton. We are learning in little things how to be put in charge of great things. This is all part of the gospel. The gospel is not just the ABC. It's not just how you get into heaven. The gospel is all-encompassing. It is the A through Z. It is the answer to everything. It is big enough to address racism and bigotry and murder and hate and envy and rage and social ills and terrorism and economic despair. It's big enough to address all of these things. So, this is not just for those whom Jesus is a hobby or a self-justification that makes you feel better than somebody else, but for those whom Jesus is the only hope you have. I want to say this over us. We serve a kingdom that will not fail. We serve a kingdom that has endured greater darkness and persecution from every side and has and will continue to prevail. We don't go forward from here in pride or arrogance. God forbid. We don't go forward from here in despair. God forbid. But in great confidence and hope that he who began a good work in you and in the world will be faithful to complete it. Listen, church, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, whether in anger and fear and bitterness or in joy and celebration and worship. My hope for each of us is the latter. That Jesus would be faithful now to put an end to our personal kingdoms. Whether that mean American evangelicalism, whether that mean our pet projects, whether that's a personal thing of our money, our kingdoms, our homes, the things that we may also put hope in, our retirement. I mean, I hope he doesn't put an end to our retirement. I just hope he blows it up and, well, that's another sermon. That we would walk in humble repentance and live carefully, hopefully, fully as citizens of his kingdom. Let's pray. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Heaven forbid that I just take this and apply it personally. God, I pray that you would lead us to a place of desperation, to be hungry and thirsty, and that we would hunger and thirst for you, your righteousness, to be acceptable before you, to be legally declared righteous before you, that our hearts would then desire to become more like you and to see you work, and that we would join you in doing that in our own lives and see more of what that looks like, but also for the world around us. And God, let us get away from our piddly Western moralistic tendencies of what we want to see moral rightness to be and look at biblical principles to love justly to love mercy and to walk humbly. That we would be a radically generous people, that we would be a radically forgiving people, that we would be radically against all things oppression, including looking up in our own hearts and minds where we may participate. God, may it be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.